Well, it's a privilege to share this wonderful story with you again. Sometimes we need to kind of step back and be reminded. And each month we have a time of communion that helps to root us again in the message of the cross. I think it's pretty fitting that we're having our summer celebration potluck today. We actually, I think, messed up the schedule a little bit in terms of some of the things that were happening in our lives as a couple, and then we landed on this day, and I think it's a good day, right? It just seems very fitting, and to me, so fitting that we would plan to share a meal together and have that kind of fellowship sort of as an extension of what we're doing here in celebrating Jesus with communion. I was thinking about graduation. It's a long time ago for me. And for some of us here, right? But it was a significant transition in my life. And I thought, you know, all of that accomplishment. And then college graduation, that was another one, you know. And then seminary, and that thrilled Lana to no end that we could be through seminary. But I was thinking, in a way, graduation, convocation, commencement exercise, what these different names we have for it, I wonder if we'd ever think of those disciples gathered in the upper room as in a commencement exercise of sorts. Some of the same elements are there. There's incredible transition going on for them. They had come to the end of their, you know, formal training, as it were. And there's a sense, in, at least in my thinking, that they were at a time where their lives are going to change drastically. In fact, we have, if you want to think of the time of the Last Supper as a time of commencement, then perhaps the greatest commencement speech that's ever been given is found in John chapter 13 on through chapter 17. We know those were the amazing final words of Jesus to his disciples. The Last Supper was the fulfillment of all the anticipation of this amazing celebration in Israel called the Passover. Jesus himself, of course, is that promised Passover lamb. And his earthly mission would then culminate with the crucifixion and his burial and his rising from the grave. And so this is a time of remembrance. And I just want to bring us back to the story, to the way Mark records it in Mark chapter 14. So there's a little bit of the preparation, and I'd just call this a welcome. If you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, then you're welcome at this table. And if that's not where you're at in your journey, in your spiritual journey, you're so very welcome here, and you can just definitely observe and see what we're doing in this celebration. This is how this all came about, as Mark records it. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. We know from the other gospel accounts, in fact, one of the things I love about what Luke says is Jesus, at the time when he gathered with them, said, "I've eagerly desired to celebrate this Passover with you." We know that things got started in a very interesting way. Instead of the servants of the house washing feet, instead of the learners washing the feet of the teacher, do you remember John chapter 13? The teacher took off his outer robes. Jesus knelt down and he washed the feet of his disciples and showed them what servant leadership and self-sacrifice was all about. And so we have this welcome to the table. I always like to emphasize, even sometimes you'll find I don't stand in the middle. Maybe that's because when I was a child in the church I grew up in, we had chairs, and the elders of our church would come up, and our pastor would always leave an empty chair in the middle because he always wanted to give us a visual reminder that it's Jesus welcoming us to his table. We just happen to be privileged to serve you today, but it's Jesus saying, come and remember me. And so if you know Jesus as your Savior today, we want to definitely welcome you here. We also want to sound a note of warning. As we go through this passage, we see at the same time Jesus is passionately and eager to celebrate with his disciples, he's also keenly aware that Judas was about to betray him. And so there's a note of welcome, there's a note of warning. Even in the original story, Paul picks up on the concern when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and he said, if we are going to say that we love Jesus by display, then it ought to be true in our hearts, right? And so we need to take a moment and consider as we come to celebrate the bread and the cup that our relationship with Jesus is at a good place. The answer is not to avoid celebrating communion. The answer is to say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, this bitterness I have, or this resentment, or some issue in your life, in my life, this is our opportunity just to speak to God about that and to ask his forgiveness. And he freely offers his forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus. So we want to celebrate the cup and the bread here before us. I'm going to ask a blessing on it, and then our servers are going to serve you. And I'm going to lead you in a little bit of a song just as we take this time quietly, reflectively to worship Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread that's before us. We recognize it's not a whole meal. It's a small piece of bread. But just like you took the bread and broke it and said to your disciples, this is my body. This is a picture of what I'm going to be doing for you on the cross. We thank you so much for the importance of this symbol, what it teaches us, what it represents for us. And we pray that you would bless it, and we pray that we would take it with sincere hearts today, authentic hearts. Make us a real people, people that don't just say with words that we love Jesus, but we say with our lives that we know you, we follow you, and we obey you. Pray that you'd bless this bread today, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite our servers forward. Listen to these words from Mark. As the story unfolds, Jesus said, Mark records it this way, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, This is my body. So we're going to serve you now, and then just hang on to your portion, and then we'll eat it together when we're all served. I know a number of us will, as we're served, know to sing this song. And so if you know it, sing along. If you don't, not to worry. But just honor Jesus and reflect on his love for you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. So as you often hear me say, it's a very simple symbol, isn't it? So simple, a piece of bread. We even have opted to not have bread with gluten just so it serves everyone. But it represents so much. Just in these short words, think of the import of what Jesus was saying. This is my body. And so when we take this, we're remembering all of his sacrifice for us, all of what he gave up for us so that we might be forgiven. Let's take it in remembrance of him. As you're served the cup, just hear these words from Mark's account. What was that like for Mark and the other disciples to be in a very familiar ceremony, the Passover? Probably they had, as young Jewish children, been part of a Passover celebration all of their lives. And now here they sat with Jesus. And just as the cup is coming around, being handed to you. It says here in Mark 14:23, then Jesus took the cup. He gave thanks. He offered it to them. They all drank from it. Here's what Jesus said about it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Again, we don't take this mindlessly. We think deeply, I trust. We reflect with great worship because this pictures for us the very blood of Jesus. We're told in the scripture, if blood isn't shed, there's no forgiveness. And it was the very lifeblood of Jesus that was poured out for us. So we take this in remembrance and worship of him. In the story of the Passover and the upper room experience of the disciples, in Mark and also in Matthew, there's a very interesting little phrase or sentence that comes. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know about you, but I doubt the disciples were very much in the singing mood right then. Do you think? They were probably. What is he saying? What is the significance of this? We know that the full significance didn't hit them till later. But they sang a hymn. Now, it was part of the Passover celebration. If you want the lyrics, we have them in the Bible. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is the Hallel, and that would be sung at the time of Passover. So it was likely those verses. And I was looking through them, and I was thinking, because many of you know, we're going through and studying some certain psalms lately on Sunday mornings. And I was thinking, what's thematic through that? Well, clearly it's about salvation. But what I found very interesting is that there's also an implication in those psalms of how God rules and impacts and affects the whole world. And the reason that's interesting is I just want to turn our attention just for a couple of moments to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. If you've been with us over the last number of Sundays, we've been going through just a select group of Psalms, not all 150, but just about a dozen we're working through. These particular ones were written by the sons of Korah. I don't know, it's not the sons of Josh worship team, but it's the sons of Korah worship team from the Old Testament, right? And they were temple musicians, obviously songwriters. They prepared, you know, this beautiful worship liturgy for the people of God at that time. You know, and we've looked at some interesting themes in these psalms. I found it kind of challenging. Listen to the themes we've covered: despair, misunderstanding, fear. It's kind of heavy stuff. We've also seen victory, God's grace, God's promise. In our last study, we explored Psalm 46, and for me, amongst all of the wonderful deep thoughts about God in that passage, the one thought that really comes out strong to me is just that simple theological word. We've got it up here for you. Stop, right? If you were here a couple weeks ago, I said one of the translators of the Bible decided to use the word desist. Is that strong enough? Stop it. Slow down. Pause. Put the brakes on. And for a reason. And the reason is we're invited into the sovereign activity of God. I love that. Stop trying to figure life out on your own. Pause, because it really takes an abrupt stop for us to do that. And instead, see what I'm up to, God says. Look at what I'm doing and get involved in what I'm doing. You know, as we're praying for our graduates, we can be praying that they will look to see where God is alive and active, and then they will join him there. And if we're going to pray that for them, we should just pray that for ourselves too, right? We should pray that for our whole church. We should be not figuring out what God should do for us, but how we enter into what God is up to. So you can see the danger here. I'm kind of excited about this. And the danger is I could start preaching a two-week sermon all over again. But I just want to read for you this psalm and just a couple of quick comments, and we're going to pray together. Guy's going to lead us in a closing time of prayer. We're going to eat. So that's awesome. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. And then we have that interesting word in some of your Bibles. You'll see Selah or Sila, and it has some kind of indication that we should pause and reflect on that. So just those first four verses, it's pretty engaging, is it not? Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout cries of joy. I was watching the Panamanian, is that correct? Panamanian fans this morning. Are there any England fans that don't want to know the score? Because I don't want to reveal anything. But here it was, 6-0 for England. I'll repeat that. I'll repeat that. That might be a little surprising for some of us. 6-0 for England. And then Panama scored. And you should have seen the crowd erupt. They were so engaged. And I thought, you know, yeah, if we were Canadians, we'd have two reasons not to get that excited, just because we're culturally obliged to kind of sit on our hands sometimes. And then there's five more goals to go, and there's only a couple minutes left in the game. But they were engaged, you know. And God says, get engaged. Clap, sing, shout. And it's not about what we do on Sunday morning, although I hope this is a place of freedom, so that if you're a quiet and reflective person, there is that opportunity to be quiet and reflective in worship. If you're exuberant, I hope there's that opportunity too, and we're sensitive one to another. But it's not about outward expression. It's about how we're engaged with God. Look at this very interesting thing. At least I find it interesting that there is this sense of how awesome is the Lord, or in one translation, it speaks of the fear of the Lord. So joyful exuberance and the fear of the Lord. And it's not in contradiction. It's us embracing all of the awesomeness of who God is, and we're fully engaged in that. So the invitation here is to be fully engaged. And then as we read the next verses, we see a very international flavor, or a global perspective. Verse 5, God has ascended amidst shouts of joy, the Lord amid sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, sometimes I don't like to be reminded. Maybe, I don't know. Do you like to be reminded? Sometimes I need to be reminded, but I don't like it. Anyways, and I kind of find it interesting in verse 6. Sing praises to God. Okay, I got it. Sing praises. Yeah, I got it. Sing praises to our King. You don't have to tell me again. And then sing praises a fourth time, four times over. I think, I don't know, I did go to theological training, so I would suggest to you, I think this means that we should sing praises to God. I don't know what your interpretation would be, right? And why do we need reminders, or I can make it very personal, why do I need a reminder? I can engage in some quiet reflective time. This is what Jesus has done for me, and then I can go out into my world, and I don't bring with me the reality of who he is in my life into my world, right? Or we'll say, oh, I know God's in my life, but I watched the news last night. Yeah, maybe he's working in my life, but it doesn't seem like he's at work around the world. We're encouraged. We're drawn into this time of praise. Why do you think that, and I have to believe that Jesus was engaged meaningfully in that hymn that they sang, because Jesus' life wasn't meaningless, right? He was purposeful and engaged and deliberate and intentional. And even though it may have been difficult, I believe he chose to praise God as he was exiting the upper room and they were going across to where he knew he would be taken prisoner and then eventually crucified. Why? Because he knew that God was in control. He was in this close, intimate relationship with his Father, and he could have that kind of confidence. And this is an interesting phrase here in when we get to verse 7. We're commanded to sing a psalm of praise, and it's a specific word, the word maskil, and that Hebrew word is rooted in a word that has the idea of understanding. And so the translators of the New English Bible decided that was an important enough thing to translate it, praise him with all your art, with all your understanding, with all of your full capacities engaged with the reality of who God is. And so if we've really worshiped and really engaged with the truth that God decided from the beginning of the earth to create a plan for the coming of a Messiah, and he worked through this amazing group of people called the Israelites, and then Jesus was born, and he walked this earth, and he shed his blood, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. If we've really engaged with that, we can sing this psalm, we can say these words, we can take the truth of who God is in our individual experience out into a world, even though it's scarred and in pain. Just to bring things to a bit of a conclusion, somebody that I've kind of admired from afar, I don't know a lot about Lester B. Pearson, but I do know he has quite a resume, our Canadian Prime Minister, through some of the most amazing years of this decade, 1963 to to 1968, somewhere in the middle of that. Interesting people were born. And then he worked, very, very interesting people. My wife, for example. He worked diligently on Canadian unity established bilingualism. Some might not think that's an accomplishment, but I think that's important for our country. He implemented the CPP, Medicare, the United, Unifying the Armed Forces, New Flag. But what I always find is interesting is he was very influential in the which crisis? Do you remember? In the Suez Crisis, right? In fact, he was the first Canadian ever awarded a Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts that helped in that difficult situation. So that's great, you know. We love to hear when some national crisis or certainly an international crisis comes to some kind of resolution. And we think of, you know, the efforts of the UN. But for all of those efforts, the nations are still in an uproar. And I think it's reasonable for us to say as we come to a passage like this, okay, the Word of God says that God is in charge of the nations and he's in control and he's ruling and reigning, but what do we see around us? And I would suggest that Jesus' own testimony is what should instruct us here. His hope wasn't rooted in what he saw, because remember, Jesus was living in an occupied country, right? The Romans were occupying, and they were the aggressors in his land. He was rooted in the redemption story that God was unfolding. And I would say we need to be rooted in that. If God could do all that he has through the Old Testament, working through the Israelites, bringing redemption to final accomplishment in Jesus. And even though we can't see all the details and how that's all going to unfold in the future, I believe that is all that we need to have faith and confidence that God is who he says he is. He is in control and we can trust him. We can trust him so much so that even when we don't see how it's all working out, we can have confidence that he's in control. And that's why I think when we have celebrated communion, we ought to have in our hearts a hymn of praise and thanks, celebration, confidence as we go out from there. I want to just pause and let the worship team come, and they're going to lead us in a closing song. I'm going to come back and share a scripture, and then going to have Guy close our time in prayer.